So good to be with you and to worship with you and to share God's Word this morning as you turn to Romans chapter 6. In the first 11 verses, as we begin a new section of the book of Romans this morning, I want to share God's Word as you follow along in your copy of God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank You for what You did for us through Your Son Jesus on the cross. He not only brought forgiveness and justification by His death on that cross, but He also delivered us from the dominion and the power of sin. And Lord, we can now walk in newness of life. Lord, help Your people today understand what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. Help me as I preach this message and each person as they listen and apply the truths of God's Word this morning. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, this morning we begin a new section of the book of Romans. Up to this point, the Apostle Paul has presented to us the doctrine of justification, how we are made right with God. In chapters 1 to 3, he shows us the need for justification. In chapters 3 and 4, he shares with us how we are justified in the eyes of God. In chapter 5, he talked about the blessing of justification. And now in chapters 6 to 8, he tells us about the results of justification. Because we are justified, we now can live the Christian life, and he is going to show us how. Here in these chapters, Paul gives us the theological basis of how we live the Christian life. And of course, before you can live the Christian life, you must first become a Christian. You must first be justified. We do not live right in order to become justified. We become justified in order that we might live right. Now, at this point, we will not talk about specific instructions about living the Christian life. That will come in chapter 12. Instead, again, we will share with you the theological or doctrinal basis of how to live the Christian life. You may notice in verses 3, 6, and 9, Paul says, knowing, or this you know. Again, you must learn these doctrinal truths in order that you might successfully live the Christian life. In fact, before you can do anything, you first must learn how to do it. When I was in the sixth grade, I began to learn how to play the trombone. And I continued to play the trombone all through high school. You know, if I were to hand you my trombone today, I would imagine that most of you could not play the trombone. You would have to learn how to play the trombone. You would need to have the mind to learn. You would need to have enough breath to sustain the notes through the long tubing of that trombone. It would help to have a good embouchure to be able to play the trombone. But you also must learn the basic notes and position of the slide in order to play the trombone. For example, the basic B flat scale starts with the first position. And, you know, okay. And the lower C is down here, and the octave above is the third position. Imagine that. But did you have to learn where to play the notes and to have an ear of music? In the same way, God does not just command us to live the Christian life. He teaches us through His Word and by His Spirit the doctrinal basis of how we can live the Christian life. And so if you are not yet a Christian today, perhaps one thing that's holding you back is you just can't see yourself living the Christian life. You don't even see how it's even possible. Well, this morning I want to show you indeed how it is possible to live the Christian life. And those of us that are Christians, again, it's so important for us to understand the theological basis for living the Christian life. And we're going to begin to show you here in this text of Scripture of how to live the Christian life. And the starting place is this. You need to reject a wrong attitude toward sin. Now, one aspect of living the Christian life is certainly to avoid sin. And so in the first part of verse 1, Paul asks the question of believers, are we to continue in sin? Now, what does Paul mean by that question? What does he mean by the word sin? Well, you may remember in chapter 5, in verse 21, he personifies sin by saying that sin reigned in our lives before we were Christians. And so he says, shall we continue in sin? And the word translated continue is a word that is used to mean to dwell with, as in a home with a family. It conveys a friendly relationship. Shall we gladly remain under the control and influence of sin in our lives now that we have become Christians? We have all experienced, I'm sure, the controlling power of sin in our lives. Those who lie have a hard time consistently telling the truth. They let lies fill their mouths from time to time. Those who get involved in immorality find it very hard to break free from that immorality. Those that have a problem with their temper have a hard time controlling their temper and end up saying and doing things that hurt themselves and others. There are quite a few professing Christians who do continue in sin. Though they say they're Christians, they continue to commit many of the same sins they committed before they became Christians. In the last of verse 1, Paul refers to one excuse of why some people might continue in sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You have to look in the previous context to understand the question that Paul is raising there. You see, in chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul said, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." No matter how much sin is in a person's life, God's grace abounds even more to overcome that problem of sin for those who believe in Christ. We do not earn forgiveness, but are freely forgiven by God's grace. Now, wherever Paul went preaching salvation by God's grace through faith, he was met with opposition from people who would say, "Well, you know, if you preach grace, then people will just feel free to go ahead and sin because God's grace is greater than our sin and God is going to keep on forgiving." And the argument that Paul must have heard is, "Well, you know, if grace abounds, then why not go ahead and sin that grace may abound even more?" Long ago, Rasputin taught and exemplified the doctrine of that, you know, you sin and then God in His grace forgives you and you experience God's grace yet again. Well, why not just go ahead and sin and repent and receive God's grace once again and His forgiveness once again? And that's actually a good thing. Sinful man just loves excuses of why it's okay to go ahead and continue in sin. Adam and Eve sinned and they made their excuses, and people are still making excuses for their sin to this very day. And the opponents of the doctrine of grace are always pointing to the hypocrites in the church who say they're Christians and yet they continue to go ahead and sin in their lives, though they say they're Christians. Folks, if Christians continue in sin, the problem is not with the grace of God. The problem is not with the truth of God. The problem is with the person. The truth of God is the litmus that tests the heart of man. And if we continue in sin, the problem is with us. And so my question is the question that Paul raises here. Do you, though you say you're a Christian, do you continue in sin? And when Paul asks that question, he gives an emotional response at the beginning of verse 2, where he says, "By no means," or literally, "May it never be that a Christian continue in sin." And so instead of making excuses for continuing in sin, instead of having a wrong attitude towards sin, Paul says in this text of Scripture that we should embrace the right attitude toward sin. Again, the first step to right action is right thinking. And Paul gives several reasons why the Christian should not continue in sin. The first reason is this, that we have died to sin. If we are true believers, we have died to sin. Paul says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Likewise, verse 6, he says our old self was crucified. Now what does Paul mean by those statements that we died to sin, our old self was crucified? Well, it certainly indicates a decisive change in our state of being now that we have become Christians. Our old self, who we were in Adam, died. We were crucified at the moment of our conversion. Now, you can't crucify yourself. That is something others do to you. You cannot crucify yourself. That is something God did for you through the work of Jesus Christ. The fact of having died to sin is the fundamental premise of the apostles' thought in this text of Scripture. A Christian living in sin is a contradiction to who we are and what we have become in Christ, for we have died to sin. You might as well talk about a good, bad man or a living, dead man than to talk about a Christian who lives in sin. And notice the results of this death to sin. Paul says that because we have died to sin, we are free from the reign of sin over our lives. Paul says in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He explains in verses 6 to 7 why it is true, why a true believer no longer lives in sin. Look at it. Verses 6 to 7. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin, the body that sin dominates and uses, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, death implies a separation. When you die physically, your soul is separated from your body. Well, when you become a Christian, God performs a separation in your relationship to your former self. You have died to sin. And notice in verse 6, he talks about that you have been brought to nothing. That sin might be brought to nothing. That word is a word that's almost distinctively used by the Apostle Paul to render powerless or inoperative, brought to nothing. The same word is translated in chapter 7 in verse 2. Speaking of a woman whose husband has died, she is now released, there's that word, released from the law of marriage, that her vows are no longer in control over her life. He no longer has control over her life because he has died. She is now free from her vow. She's free to remarry. Remember when God, by His grace, saved Israel from Egyptian bondage, Pharaoh no longer had authority over them. And in verse 7, Paul illustrates this freedom from sin. He says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, that's true judicially. A person may be accused of a crime, But before they are put on trial and put in prison, found guilty, let's say that he dies. Well, the charges against him are now null and void. He's free from those charges. But that reality is also true of us spiritually, that we have died from sin. And the theological basis of our death and freedom from sin is found in what Christ did for us. Look at verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all. Now, when it says there that Christ died to sin, it doesn't mean that he was a sinner, but he did experience temptation. He experienced temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4. He was in all points tempted as we are, the book of Hebrews says. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, I believe he faced the temptation of bypassing the cross. But he yielded fully to the Father's will. He died to self. He died to sin in order that he might obey God, his heavenly Father. And he went to that cross and he died for our sins. The victory that Jesus experienced over sin is the same victory that we can experience over sin. I want to illustrate this change in relationship between us and the dominion of sin by imagining an American soldier who has been captured. The enemy has his rifle pointing at him. But all of a sudden, imagine that the rifle is taken from him and the American soldier reaches down and grabs that rifle and now points it at the enemy. Now the old devil would have you to believe that as Christ has disarmed the power of sin over you, that now that you have the weapon of victory and domination, the old devil would like you to believe there are no bullets in that rifle. The old devil would like you to believe that the bayonet is made of rubber, that you need to just set it aside and take on sin who is a master at judo. When you have a rifle, don't take away the power that God has given you through our Lord Jesus Christ over the authority of sin. If you are a true Christian, you have died to sin, and sin no longer has authority over you. You now can resist temptation. As Paul says in this text, you're no longer a slave to sin. You're now free in Christ. But you know, living the Christian life and getting victory over sin is not just learning that you have now died to sin, but the positive side is that we have been given new life in Christ. Paul said in the last of verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live in newness of life. You have not only died to sin, but God has given you the resurrection life of Jesus. You can live in newness of life now. We need to understand that for the believer, the power of sin has been replaced with the power of the life of Jesus Christ within us. Based on verse 10, I can say that just as Christ had the power to live for God, even so we have the power within us to live for God. We have died to sin. We have the resurrection of Christ within us as believers. But how is this even possible? It's possible because we have been united with Christ. And Paul makes numerous references in this text of Scripture regarding our union with Jesus Christ, which makes all of this even possible. In fact, our continuance in sin is a contradiction of who we are in Christ, united with Him. An ethical change is possible only because of our union with Jesus Christ. In fact, our union with Christ and His death is stated and restated by Paul in three different verses. Look at verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Him. Not just that it was crucified, but crucified with Christ. In verse 8, he says, now if we have died with Christ. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. When a Christian woman in particular marries, she typically takes the name of her husband. And even so, when you become a Christian, you are no longer Miss Worldly, but you have taken the name of Christ. You are now a Christian. You're a Christian. Even so, when you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, you become one with Him. You are forever identified with Him and are to honor His name. Folks, I see myself fully identified with Jesus Christ. Is that how you see yourself? That you have become united with Christ. And this, and Paul gives a number of illustrations, even in this text, of our union with Christ. In verses 3 and 4, we see baptism used as an illustration of our union with Christ. He says there that we have been baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus. Now that's a spiritual reality, that we have been immersed into Christ. We have become united with Him. We are part of His body. But the symbolism of buried with Him and being raised with Him, and the fact that he mentions baptism here tells me that he is referring to baptism as an illustration of how we've been united with Christ. Baptism symbolizes our union with Christ. If I were to bury you, or when you were baptized, remember the minister buried you in the water, symbolizing that you have been buried with Christ in baptism. Burial says that I've died to sin. I've died to my old life. And burial in water also symbolizes the fact that our sins have been buried. They're gone. I've been forgiven. But baptism also symbolizes, as we raise you out of the water, that you have been raised to walk in newness of life, as verse 4 says. That I'm alive in Christ, that as Christ was raised from the dead, even so I experience resurrection life in my own life. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Is he talking just about our future resurrection? I think not, based on verse 4, but that we experience the resurrection life of Christ now. Now we experience that. You remember the story of Martha after Lazarus died, how Jesus came several days later and Martha came out to meet Jesus? And she said, oh Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said in John 11:23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said, I know that he will rise again in the last day. But Jesus then said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then Jesus proceeded to demonstrate by raising Lazarus from the dead that he is the resurrection. That he gives resurrection life to all who believe in him. And in verse 5, we see another illustration of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He says there in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now the Greek word translated united with in verse 5 is a word that literally means, it refers to a plant that springs up together, two plants springing up together. Or it's also used in Greek literature sometimes of twins being born together. And the picture is the fact that we, now that we have become Christians, become united with Christ. We are joined with his life. Back when I was 7 years old, we took a trip to California, and then we went to the northern part of California to the great redwood forest. And the sequoia redwoods in particular, I understand, can be seen from time to time where two trees start out growing separate from each other. But then over time, as they grow and grow and grow and expand, that two trees become one. And you can see how at the top of this picture, the two trees are separated, but the base, they are one. They are one. And even so, Paul speaks of a living, vital union of two individuals becoming one with Christ. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. Listen, you are not, as a Christian, someone who is just trying to live the Christian life in your own strength with God cheering you on from heaven. As a Christian, Christ lives in you. His life is in you to enable you to live the Christian life. And so because we become part of Christ and his body, we share not only in his death, but also in his life. There are too many people, though, that want to share the life of Christ without sharing the death of Christ to sin. Both are required. We must die to sin and experience his life, his resurrection life within us. And so this is what we know. This is what Scripture teaches us. That we can live the Christian life because we have died to sin. We have died to sin's reign over us. It's authority over us. We now have power over sin if we have truly repented and died to sin. And by virtue of our faith connection to Christ, our union with Christ, we now also live his resurrection life within us. We can now live the Christian life. This is what we now know. But now in verse 11, Paul presses home the application of the doctrine. And notice what we are to do. We are to take the right action. He says in verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Again, we have presented to us the doctrine, things that we need to know to live the Christian life. Now, how do we take that doctrine and apply it to our daily experience? How do we move from doctrine to practice? Well, he tells us here in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God." If you are a true Christian, you are dead to sin. You are alive to God. But you need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. That word consider is a word that refers to a mental calculation that you make, that you take into account these truths. You are to take what you have learned and apply it to your lives. We recognize that we are in fact dead to sin and alive to God. Now we are to act upon those truths. And so the next time temptation comes your way, you need to remember what God says is true of you as a Christian, that you have died to sin. Sin no longer has authority over you. Sin no longer has control over you. You are able to resist that temptation not only because you've died to sin, but because you have the resurrection life of Christ within you. It's just a matter of reckoning yourself, considering yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That considering, reckoning is what we have to do as Christians to live the Christian life. After the Civil War, a man went to Texas. And on his land, they discovered oil, lots of it. He became a very wealthy man, and then he died. But he died without children. He died without heirs. And so the attorney set out to determine who would be the heir of this man's fortune. Well, this man had one sister back in Philadelphia. And this sister died and only had one living heir, a grandson. The grandson, as it turns out, was a pauper, a beggar, poor as he could be. And yet here was a poor man who suddenly had become a rich man. Now, when he was informed of his riches, how did he have to go about becoming a rich man, living like a rich man? Well, he had to believe when they told him of the riches that he now has, and then he had to claim those riches. And so we as Christians need to believe what God's grace has provided for us, not only forgiveness, but also power over sin and the power of the resurrection of Christ within us, and to simply claim what we have in Christ, to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. The old devil want you to think, when he tempts you, "I can't help myself." Or he wants to say, "Well, my goodness, why don't you just go ahead and live in sin that grace may abound," or give you some other excuse. But Paul says that God has provided all that you need to successfully live the Christian life. You just simply have to claim what you have. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. When lust to sin wants to lead you down the path of temptation and sin, remember that as a Christian, you have died to sin and you are alive in Christ. The resources of His resurrection power are available to you. the majority of my audience, I'm sure. Certainly professing Christians, I trust, are Christians. But are you continuing to live in sin? If so, that could mean that you've never truly been born again. That this morning you need to truly repent of your sins and to trust the saving grace of Christ to not only forgive you of your sins, but to deliver you from the power of sin. But on the other hand, if you are a Christian, but yet you truly struggle with sin in your life, it may mean that you still need to learn these doctrinal truths, and not only learn these doctrinal truths, but to exercise the truth of God's grace in enabling you to live the Christian life. To reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God. It's time to translate that knowledge into action and live like a Christian. In fact, in the very next verse, verse 12, Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Sin and the devil would like you to believe that sin's in charge. You tell the devil and sin, no, Christ is in charge. Christ reigns in my life. I have died to sin. I am alive to God through Christ. His resurrection life enables me to walk in newness of life, and that is how I am going to live. Will you live victoriously through the provisions of Christ and His grace? Would you bow with me in prayer? This morning, I'm going to lead us in this time of reflection and prayer before the Lord, and then have our song. Lord, I pray that even now, if there are Christians here today or who hear this message, who have been making excuses for why they continue in sin, I pray, Lord, that You will convict them. Bring about repentance. Help them to understand that if they're true believers, they've died to sin and they are alive, united with Christ and in His resurrection power. And they are to consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. To walk in newness of life. Lord, help Your people walk victoriously and consistently as Christians should live. And I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that is not truly born again, is not truly a believer in Christ, that You will help them to not only receive the grace of forgiveness, but the resources of grace to live the Christian life. Lord, hear us as we call upon You and make our commitments to You. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.